The prophet Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you have built for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Father, we pray and ask that we may be humble and that we may be contrite in spirit and that we may tremble at your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Last night, we talked about the gospel going global as the defining feature for our existence. So it's not social action, it's not your career progression, it's not Christian community, not Christian endurance, and not even playing mahjong. The gospel going global is the defining feature for your existence. It's the reason why you could get out of bed this morning. It's the reason why you had hash browns and sausages and bacon and eggs this morning. The gospel going global was that reason. It's a big claim, a Friday night after a long day of work. And one natural pushback to that big statement is, well, is it true? Does Jesus really get to call the shots? Does he lay claim to all areas of my life? Does Jesus call the shots? You see, after all, there are many different competing claims to authority in our lives. So take your bosses at work or the social pressure you have in the workplace that prevent you from becoming outspoken about the gospel. Or maybe it's the government in your country that prevents the gospel from spreading. I'm from Singapore, and maybe guys in Hong Kong as well. I think we have it easier than the rest in other countries. I mean, it's generally quite acceptable to tell the gospel to people. But even in Singapore, apparently, there's an article in the constitution that discourages people from proselytizing to Muslims. So it does contradict the claim that the gospel must go global. So do our governments call the shots, or does Jesus call the shots? Apart from competing claims from the government, I think another big one that we face is our family or the people close to our hearts. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. His name is not Fred, but let's call him Fred for the purpose of this talk. And you see, Fred was really keen on considering full-time ministry. He was in uni, he was studying, he was growing much as a Christian, and then he was thinking about considering full-time ministry. But you see, his parents, they weren't Christian. They were okay with him going to church on Sunday. They were okay with him going to Bible studies during the week. But to quit his job, to give up his big potential career in financial services, to pursue full-time ministry, see, that was too much for them. And as you can imagine, there was many hard conversations with Fred and his parents. And in the end, he decided not to. I think with good reason, but that's what he decided. You see, not only non-Christian parents object, I also hear of Christian parents discouraging their children for becoming too on board for the gospel, for becoming too extreme. And I must say that parental objection is very challenging. Many of us here are in London because of our parents. They may have paid for your education to be here. And so it's right to feel a sense of obligation. But then what happens when your parents' agenda comes into conflict with Jesus' agenda? Who calls the shots? But maybe the biggest conflict of all is not your bosses or the government or your parents. Maybe the biggest of all is yourself. See, I think majority of us here, we're not striving for a life of indulgence. And I think many of us here would be okay with a comfortable life. I see a comfortable job. I mean, it doesn't have to be the most prestigious, you don't need to make partner, but enough to stretch me intellectually. A comfortable pay. I mean, it doesn't have to be, I don't have to be rolling in cash, but enough for a decent place to stay, and maybe a few holidays a year, some money for retirement, and some to give to church. A comfortable life, reasonable work-life balance. And see, when Jesus comes in and says, your life, your existence, is to back the gospel going global, it kind of upsets that comfort. I mean, it undermines it. And so it really challenges us. So who gets to call the shots? Is it your government? Is it your bosses, your parents, or yourself? Does Jesus really call the shots? Can we be sure that he is in charge? You see, for Theo or Theophilus, the contenders for authority would be very clear for him. There would be the Roman governors or the Jewish authorities. See, Rome in the first century was the ruling power of the day, and they would claim overall authority and not Jesus. But more than just Rome, there were the Jews, the Jewish rulers, who would claim that they would have authority from God and not Jesus. They were the true people of Israel. For Theophilus as well, the question was, who gets to call the shots? But before we just dive into our passage today, to see what Luke has to say, I've given you a tip on how to read Acts. And for a gospel like Acts, or a book like Acts, it's a narrative. And the thing to realize is that Acts is not a prescriptive or prescription of the Christian life, but it's a description. And Acts is not a how-to manual. Many of us have been looking at John over the past year, and you know, in John chapter 5, what does Jesus do? He feeds the feeds the 5,000, right? So 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, he feeds them. Imagine breakfast this morning, we left 5 loaves there and 2 fishes, and we say, hey, feed yourselves. Many of you will be asking for a refund after this weekend away. So you see, a narrative is not a prescription of what's happening. It's not a how-to manual, but it's describing the events of what happened. So stuff that happens in Acts, they aren't necessarily giving us a how-to lesson on what the Christian life looks like today. And a lot of false teaching in this world happens because the genre of a book of the Bible is not taken seriously. But you see, that doesn't mean that Acts has nothing to say to us this morning, and I think we'll get there. But the key is to appreciate the flow of the narrative and to ask, what is the theological truth that Luke is trying to get us to understand? And then what actions will result from that truth? And so remember, the question that we are thinking about this morning is, does Jesus call the shots? Is he really in charge? And the key verse for our passage, for our talk today, is chapter 2, verse 36. And it's, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's see what God has to say. Our passage starts out from verse 1 with an amazing, unique event in world history. It's the day of Pentecost. It is the outpouring of the promised Spirit. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound of the multitude came together, they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? The day of Pentecost, first and foremost, is a Jewish event. Pentecost means 50. So it's 50 days after the Passover. And that explains why there were so many Jews in Jerusalem that day. Jews who were living in other parts of the world all came back to Jerusalem to gather for this festival. We see the main event of the festival wasn't the festival itself, but it was something out of this world. So imagine all of us are gathered for the day of Pentecost. Imagine the fear, the terror, when you hear a howling wind coming down from the sky, plummeting all the way down. And then as you expect to see hairs being thrown around or dust being kicked up on the floor, you don't see any sign of wind. But what do you see? You see something like fire streaming down into the room, coming down from the ceiling, filling this whole room, fire gathering around this whole place. And then suddenly the fire slows. It stops for a little bit, and then it starts to divide, and tongues of fire starts to rest on everyone, individual tongues on every single person. And the sound of the wind starts to fade, and there's silence for a moment. And suddenly you hear a voice shouting praises in Greek, followed by another in Arabic, another in English, another in Mandarin, another in Cantonese, maybe another in Singlish, maybe not Singlish, probably not Singlish. But you see, very soon the whole room is filled with people shouting and singing, extolling the praises of God in different languages. I mean, what an amazing scene must have been. It's just worth pointing out that tongues or tongs, it's not a form of angelic language. I think people often get confused that tongues is some sort of angelic language, but it's clear here that tongues refer to human languages. In the book of Acts, tongues is always human languages. And is this meant to be the normal Christian experience? No. This is a unique event in world history with a specific significance. And so this episode, Luke wants us to understand what this significance is all about. And look at verse 12. And so the men asked, they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mockingly said, "They are filled with new wine." And so the question is, what does Pentecost mean? And this is when Peter, he stands up and he starts to speak. So we're on point two of the handout, the explanation of Pentecost. The first thing that Peter says is that, come on guys, it's only 9 a.m. in the morning, about this time now. They're not going to be drunk at this time. They're not going to be drunk so early in the morning. But look at verse 16. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what does this mean? Firstly, according to the prophet Joel, verse 17, we are in the last days and God is pouring out his spirit on all flesh. Peter is saying, what you see here, fire coming down and tongues on individual heads, God is the one who is pouring out his spirit. But then Peter does something really strange, really, really odd. He doesn't stop there. I mean, he's kind of explained what's been happening, but he doesn't stop there. But he starts speaking and talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And then you might ask, what has the resurrection of Jesus got to do with the pouring out spirit? So the next bit is probably the most complicated bit, so try to follow along. It requires two steps. So the first step is, you killed Jesus, but God had to raise him up. So look to verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, notice that Peter, he doesn't mince his words. He says, you crucified, you killed. But why was it not possible for him to be held by death? Look to verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you make me full of gladness with your presence. See, David was speaking about a king who will not see corruption, a king who will never die. And so the next question is, was David speaking about himself? And the answer is no, not possible, because David died. So look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of the descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So you see the point? David was not speaking about himself, but of a future offspring, Jesus. But then the question is, what gave David the confidence to prophesy about his future son? What gave King David the confidence to prophesy about the future son? And we have a hint of that in verse 30. It's because of the promise made by God. And to understand what's going on here, we need a bit of Old Testament context. Chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David, also known as the Davidic promise. Some of you who have done the overview before might have remembered about the Davidic promise. And in that promise, in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to build a forever dynasty or kingdom for David through his offspring. But if you are familiar in the Old Testament, what was the assumed way for that dynasty to continue? The assumed way in the Old Testament was for a perpetual offspring of David to be on the throne. So the son of David, followed by the grandson of David, followed by the great-grandson of David, and that's how the promise was expected to be fulfilled, son after son after son. We see the promise that after the Babylonian exile, after that Israel was thrown into exile, there was no more line of kings. No longer did a son of David sit on the throne. Israel was a vassal state to global superpowers. So what was the only way left for God to keep his promise? You see, the only alternative left was for a son to live forever. Only by resurrection from the dead could a son of David rule forever. You see, God had to raise Jesus. Some of you might have seen me wearing this jacket quite a bit. It's a really good jacket. It's a North Face Gore-Tex Pro hard shell. It keeps me dry during Storm Dennis as I cycle to church or to work. It's windproof, waterproof. It's a really good jacket. And the best feature of this jacket is that it has a lifetime warranty. A guarantee that this jacket will last a lifetime. It's true. But some of you might have noticed that maybe about a year and a half ago, the jacket wasn't blue. It was green in color. I know, right? But that's because it was a different jacket. And what happened to the green jacket was there's this big zipper that was on the arm that the sealant came out, and so there was a big hole underneath my arm. And so I brought it to the shop, and they replaced it with this blue one. That's how a lifetime warranty works, right? There are two ways of it being fulfilled. It's either that a jacket lasts forever, but if it doesn't last forever, you replace it. You get a new one. And it's something similar to what the Davidic promise is in the Old Testament. There are two ways for God to fulfill that promise. You either have a replacement king, one king after another, you keep replacing it, or that you have a king that lasts forever, or a jacket that lasts forever. And you see, with the Babylonian exile, the option of replacement was gone. There was no more king on the throne. But God, being a promise-keeping God, being true to his character meant that God had to provide an everlasting king, and therefore he had to raise Jesus from the dead. You see, that's step one. The Jews killed Jesus, but God had to raise him up because it was not possible for him to be held by death. But it still doesn't explain the spectacle before them. Remember, the question is, what does Pentecost mean? And so we need step two. Not only was he raised, Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand and is now pouring out the Spirit. Look to verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. Jesus was exalted to God's right hand, as prophesied by David in Psalms 110. And not only was he sitting at God's right hand, what was Jesus doing? He received the Spirit from his Father, and it's Jesus who is pouring out the Spirit. Jesus is pouring out the Spirit. So they killed Jesus, but God had to raise him up. But not only raised up, he was exalted to the Father's right hand. And it is Jesus right now, at the Father's right hand, who is pouring out the Spirit. So the question of Pentecost is, what does this mean? And so seeing the Spirit poured out can mean only one thing. Jesus would say, I am at the Father's right hand. And Jesus is right now sitting at the Father's right hand. Let's talk about fireworks. Last year on the 5th of November on Guy Fawkes Day, me with Matilda, my wife, and my sister and brother-in-law, we were in Greenwich waiting for the fireworks that happened, watching the fireworks go up into the sky. And which kind of fireworks is your favorite? The one I really enjoy is what I call, I'm not sure if there's a name for it, I call it gold dust. The one that is a really big bang and there's a lot of like really gold shimmery things that come down. I think that's really the nicest one. And it creates this big bang. And then you see all these individual gold dust start falling from the sky, really streaming down, lighting up the whole sky. Maybe it looks like the individual tongues of fire that comes out. I don't know, maybe. Maybe, but you don't want it to rest on your head, of course. But see, every time when you see that firework, you see the big bang, you hear the big bang, and you see the gold dust filling up the whole sky, you would have seen this single rocket flying up into the sky just before that. You know, the one that goes the shoo sound and it goes poof. And you see, gold dust falling from the sky means that the rocket has gone up. No rocket, no bang, no gold dust. And you see, likewise, the Spirit being poured out from heaven meant that Jesus has taken his seat at the Father's right hand. No Jesus on the Father's right hand, no Spirit being poured out. And you see, that's why Peter can conclude in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Lord is Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God, and Jesus is Yahweh because he is the one, God. He is God pouring out the Spirit as prophesied by the prophet Joel. But he's also the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, David's offspring. Jesus is Christ because he's the resurrected Messiah. You see, Jesus is both Lord, Yahweh, and Christ, the promised Davidic offspring. So does Jesus really call the shots? The answer is yes. He is right now sitting at the Father's right hand, and he is both Lord and Christ. You see, we can't reduce Pentecost to an episode to describe the normal Christian experience. And if we do so, we diminish the significance of Pentecost. It is the moment in history that the eternal Son takes his seat at his Father's right hand. You see, at this point, you might say, wait a minute, there's a problem here. We weren't there at Pentecost, so how can we know for sure? How can we know for sure that it really happened? See, the outpouring of the Spirit was a one-time event in history. But we weren't there. How can we be sure that it happened? But you see, remember Theophilus, the reader of Acts? He wasn't there as well. He only received the book of Acts probably for about 40 years after it happened. And he wasn't there to witness the outpouring of the Spirit. So the question is, how would this episode apply to him? And that's the last piece of the puzzle that we need, the effect of Pentecost. And that's our third point. Look to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What was the outcome or the effect of Pentecost? People were called to repent. The offer of forgiveness was stretched out. And so you see, for the first time in world history, repentance and forgiveness is an offer to all. See, this is Prophet Joel being fulfilled. This is verse 17. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." This is verse 21. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It is the age of salvation. It's the big turning point in history. You see, Theophilus, he wasn't there to witness Pentecost. But the fact that the gospel was going global, he can be sure that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Every time he took part in the gospel going global, he confirmed that Jesus was at the Father's right hand. See, there's a real tightly linked chain of event that's going on. If there was no ascension, there would have been no Spirit being poured out, and there would have been no offer of forgiveness to all. But if forgiveness is being offered to all, there was a Spirit that came down, and so Jesus did ascend to the Father's right hand. See, the fact that the gospel has gone global is proof that Jesus is at the Father's right hand. And I think we often forget that this is always the case. You must realize that it wasn't always the case that forgiveness was offered to all. Especially some of you who may have been brought up in a Christian family, myself included, we forget that there was a time that forgiveness was not offered. We are too used to the privilege of the gospel being free and for all. It's like being born into a rich and privileged family. We take for granted that the gospel was always meant to be global. But you see, there was a time in history where the gates to the kingdom were barely open. There was only a small sliver at the door and only a precious few being trickled in. And put yourself in a faithful Israelite in the first century. Put yourself in, say, Zechariah's shoes or Joseph or Mary. They would be there keenly waiting, looking to the distance, waiting for the day of the Lord where the Spirit would be poured out, where forgiveness would be an offer to everyone. But you see, it wasn't always like this. Not in the Old Testament, not before there's a kick in the mother's womb when Jesus came on the scene, not before he died and rose again, not before he ascended and took his seat next to the Father, not before he poured out the Spirit. This is the last days where the risen Lord is pouring out the Spirit on all flesh, and forgiveness is on offer to all. And you see, the fact that we can be part of the gospel going global is proof that Jesus is in charge. It is proof that he is right now, imagine right now, sitting up there at his Father's right hand. And so does Jesus call the shots? That's the question that we thought about. The answer is yes. Let all the house of Israel therefore know that God has made him both Lord and Christ. For Theophilus, the implication was clear. It's Jesus that calls the shots, not Rome. not the Jews, not the Jewish authorities. And so the same is true for us. Not the government, not your bosses, not your colleagues, not your parents, nor you. Jesus is in charge. He is the one who calls the shots. This may not be the best analogy, but it's not like we stop being a citizen or a son or employee or daughter, but it's that we owe our ultimate allegiance to him. I'll explain why this is not the best illustration, but has anyone watched Infernal Affairs or Wu Qian Tao before? Wu Qian Tao, right? That's right. It's a great movie. It's Andy Lau and Tony Leung. And if you guys haven't watched the show before, Tony Leung is a police officer who becomes an underground mole in the Triads, and he is he's really involved in the Triads, but he's there to give information back to his boss, who is Superintendent Wong, who is played by Anthony Wong. And he gets really involved, right? So he goes on the drug runs with them. He does the things that the Triad does. But all along, he knows that his ultimate identity is a policeman. And he knows that his ultimate allegiance is to Superintendent Wong. And I think that's the same like us, right? So we are citizens, we are employees, we are sons and daughters, but we know our ultimate identity is a gospel witness. Our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus himself. You see, Jesus is right now at the Father's right hand. He is raising his scepter. He is pouring out his spirit in all flesh. And he's commanding you, and commanding me, to owe our allegiance to him, to back the gospel going global. The reason why the analogy is not great, because he gets involved in... he's a bit too heavily involved with them. Anyway, scrape that. It's okay. But anyway, before we go further, it's worth saying that if any of you here haven't yet repented and called upon the name of Jesus, well, it's something that you should give some serious thought. You see, Peter quotes from Psalms 110 in his verse. So look at verse 34. It says that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalms 110 verse 5, the psalm goes on to say, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." The thing is, it's a terrifying thing to be against King Jesus. And if you haven't made up your mind to repent and to follow him, you must repent and call upon his name. And for the rest of us, if you do recognize Jesus as King, don't you see that this truth must permeate every area of your life? See, he is the risen Lord. He is there at the Father's right hand. He is there holding up his scepter, pouring out his spirit, and he must control every aspect of life. And so let me ask, which area of your life does he not rule? And what it means for him to rule, I mean, acts, is that we need to get behind the gospel going global. So it's really helpful to consider, do you allow your life to be impacted by this truth? Do you give to gospel ministry? Do you give to areas that will support the gospel going global? And maybe you do give, but you give to your hurts. And do you speak? And part of being a gospel witness going global, by definition, must mean speaking. And Mark was very helpful. We sometimes think being a witness in the workplace stops at, you know, doing our jobs well, or being ethical, or telling the truth. But the word witness, by definition, must mean speaking. Speaking about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's the witnessing of Jesus that will give life to people, and not the macros in your Excel sheet. So do you tell your colleagues about Jesus, or is it something you only do in church? And remember that the message is global. It's for your teammates or for the person on the tube. It's for your CEO or the lady who cleans up the pantry. It is for your friends and also for people who are not like you. It's for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. Much of the way we do our work today is we subcontract the things that we don't like to either to another country, or we delegate stuff to someone who's more junior. But you see, this is one thing you cannot delegate away. See, if Jesus calls the shots, you cannot tell him on the last day that you have subcontracted this job of the gospel going global to your IT team. Or you can't delegate it to your IGG leader. Or if you're IGG leader, you can't delegate it to me and to John. And so we will be thinking about this a bit more practically, what it means to have Jesus really calling the shots. But in the first place, before we get there, what this looks like practically, you must first realize that Jesus calls the shots in every area of life. So let me ask, which area of life does he not rule? Does Jesus call the shots? That's the question that we started out asking, and the answer is yes. He is at the Father's right hand. And verse 36, our key verse, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let me pray. Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus is at your right hand right now. We pray that we may have a real vision and clarity of him sitting there at your right hand, pouring out the Spirit on all flesh. We praise you that he is there, raising his scepter, drawing many to himself. And we do pray, Father, that more and more we might believe that he is really in charge. Please, Father, might this truth affect all areas of our lives. And so we ask this in his name. Amen.